Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we asked last week, come now, examine us, see if there is any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. May the words of our mouth, the meditation of our heart be pleasing in your sight. There's a world out there, and we don't want to love it. I ask that your Spirit would come and name it. What is the world? What are the things in the world? Name it for us, Father, that we can be aware of it, and that your Holy Spirit can come and work in us in that area. Guide us by your Holy Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're doing a series on the world and its desires. We define the world as cosmos. That's the word used, and we said that that refers to the whole collection of anything produced by the godless system of this age. And we spent a whole message last week just as a qualifier, as a caveat for this morning's message. And we looked at the three categories of the things in the world, and as it was connected to the event that happened in the Garden of Eden with Eve. She saw that the fruit was good for food, the lust of the flesh. That it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. That it was desirable to make one wise, and that's the pride of life. And we made this connection to emphasize the point that the fruit was not evil in and of itself, but as part of God's original creation, was something good in its core. It's a pun there. But it was Eve's decision to use the fruit in a way other than what God had commanded her to use it or not use it for. Therefore, the things in the world are usually in their core things that are good and stem from a heart rooted in corruption, which makes it ripe for one to apply it in a rotten way. Bill and I always have pun wars. He usually wins. And we define these three categories as this: the lust of the flesh, a desire for something forbidden to appease a natural craving. The lust of the eyes, a desire to worship and admire something forbidden. The pride of life, a desire to draw attention away from God and towards oneself. Now, a clarification needs to be made, because I reviewed last week's and the week previously on the subject and saw that when held side by side, they almost seemed to be saying contradictory things. The first message spoke of that there was a godless system that created products out there which we are not to love. And then the next message spoke of the fact that the things in the world were spiritual in nature and originate in the person. And the clarification is that both are true. There are bad things in the world that a Christian is not to love, like, say, pornography or occultic practices or abortion. These are things in the world. But the point was that these things have their origin in people. And thus the corrupted heart must be changed by the Holy Spirit in order for one to take things like sexuality and worship and surgical procedures and use them for a good way and a good purpose. So we come to the point in this series where we address each category specifically and its applications. Last week, we looked at the temptation as presented to Eve. And this morning, we'll look at how to overcome the things in the world as shown through the account of Jesus Christ's success. Turn in your Bibles to our scripture reading, which was Luke 4. Luke 4, and I want to draw your attention to the first two verses. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Just a note here, just because you're filled with the Holy Spirit does not mean that you will not encounter intense temptation. In fact, I wonder if the devil doesn't bother to tempt those who are not filled with the Spirit because they are following after the things of the world by their own accord. So Satan comes to tempt the Son of God, Jesus Christ, with the same categories that Eve stumbled in. When the Bible gives this order, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, experience shows that the order is not arbitrary. That is to say, not without intention. Experience in my own life and in the lives of those around me shows that, to some extent, there are levels or degrees of temptation, and they follow a similar pattern to what John gives in his letter in 1 John, to what Moses gives in the account of Eve in the garden, and to what Luke gives in the temptation of Jesus Christ. The first is the lust of the flesh. The first degree of temptation is to love the things in the world. It usually comes in the form of the lust of the flesh, that is, the desire for something to appease a natural craving. And although the Bible uses the word flesh in many times to describe any sinful inclination, any sinful inclination found in a believer. And although the Bible uses the word flesh to describe this, in flesh in this category, the lust of the flesh is something more specific. This is because if flesh meant any sinful inclination, then the lust of the eyes and the pride of life would both be sins of the flesh. Technically, they are. But many commentators have made a distinction and described flesh here to mean base desires. Base desires. Here are a few. Albert Barnes, a 19th century commentator, says, "It denotes that which pampers the appetites, or all that is connected with the indulgence of mere animal propensities." Or Adam Clark, a successor of John Wesley, said, "Sensual and impure desires which seek their gratification in women, strong drink, delicious food, and the like." So he gets specific there. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said, he called it the pleasure of the outward senses, whether of the taste, smell, or touch. And I think that is perhaps the closest to the truth there. This is the first degree of temptation. Satan will come and tempt you in the area of your desires that are likened to that of the animal world. Your physical appetites, sexuality, sleep, various pleasureful sensations such as drunkenness, adrenaline rushes, pampering comfort, physical and mental overstimulation. The animal world is interested in not much more than fulfilling base desires. Since I've moved to Wisconsin and I've become familiar with livestock, I've noticed that livestock have very little interest in anything but food, reproducing, and lolling about. Satan will try to reduce the human race to this level of animal activity. And, as Barnes went on to say, a large part of the world lives for little more than this. The human race, however, has been uniquely made in the image of God. You've been given the wonderful gifts of morality and reason and self-consciousness and the ability to commune with God in order to live as distinct from the animal world. But because of sin, Satan will try, perhaps always first, to tempt you in this area to bring you down to live as a servant to these animal passions, seemingly helpless to do anything but satisfy them. As a child of God, you've been given the Holy Spirit to do that which Christ did in this temptation, as he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he went into the desert. Verse 3 and 4 says, "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" So God was calling Christ to abstain from eating for a set period of time in order to prepare for ministry. Jesus, having eaten nothing for 40 days, was extremely hungry. And Satan tempts Jesus to submit his base desire for food, whereas Christ was called to have his base desire submitted to the will of God. And how does he respond? "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" The Apostle John tells us not to love the things in the world as the lust of the flesh. And Western society is slowly and steadily reducing its functions to appease the base desires. Everything is now being centered around the basic functions of the human body. And I'd like everyone to please listen very closely now. There are two paths that we can take at this point. The first is avoid specifics. We can give general applications, not mentioning any particular category, and move on. And the second path is we can get specific. Let's go there. It's okay. We all have one or more area that we need grace in. Amen? The Apostle Paul often gets specific. He says, "The works of the flesh are this, 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 this." Why? Because at some point in that list, as you hear or read this list, the Holy Spirit is going to prick you in one area on that list. At some point, the Holy Spirit will prick you and you say, "Yep, Holy Spirit, that's the one that I need your help in." No one here this morning can claim perfect victory over every specific category that will follow. And if any of us start looking at each other with a proud, judgmental eye, looking for specks, shame on you or shame on me. These specifics are not so that we can look for specks of sawdust in everyone else's eyes. These specifics are because we all occasionally find ourselves with a 2x4 sticking out of our own. Listen, this is not a self-effort holiness checklist. This is Jesus Christ wants to satisfy us with himself. And we struggle with wanting satisfaction in the things of the world. But I want to know, what are they? What are the things in the world? Let's name them. Let's have the Holy Spirit fill us and turn from them and be satisfied in Jesus Christ. Amen. We're all in this together. When talking about the lust of the flesh, sexuality is perhaps the top on the list of today's society. The world has taken the purest expression of love between a married man and woman and reduced it to empty pursuits of satisfaction with no restrictions. The reason is, they say, love is love no matter what, and if both or multiple parties consent, then the act is justified. But we know that God laid boundaries for our good. We all say amen to God's design for intimacy. The issue comes when Satan enters the church and says to the children of God, especially the men, "Make this stone bread." Because God has uniquely created men to have a certain drive for their spouses, Satan often comes and offers bread in this area. As Christ was filled with the Spirit, so men or women, both young and old, in Christ are filled with the Spirit and his ability to bring to mind the Word of God, as Jesus did, that we may respond, "It is written." Proverbs 6:27. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. He has given us the power to flee temptation like Joseph did and say to ourselves, how can I do such a thing and sin against God? But not just sexuality. The lust of the flesh might also appear as a desire for excessive sleep. The Bible says that God giveth his beloved sleep, but too much of it can make us lazy. Every person is different and requires different amounts of sleep. There's no set number for everyone. Some people have conditions that cause drowsiness. I often struggle with fatigue because I have a stomach illness and it makes me tired. But if you're honest, you could probably relate to me that sometimes I'll be lying in bed and God's alarm clock goes off. And the Holy Spirit says, get up. And I hit his snooze button. And I'm only losing the blessing that he would want to give me in prayer. We can rise and offer to God a sacrifice of praise. The lust of the flesh will appear as a desire for excessive food. God made so many different kinds of delicious food. I'll just keep throwing myself under the bus here, okay? I have this constant battle with eating way too much, way too fast at every meal. I will be hungry for supper, and I'll stuff myself so much that I'm completely ill for the rest of the night. And I already have a sensitive stomach, and what happens is, as a result, I'm unable to use my evening hours in a way that honors God. I get so full, it's like all my blood and the rest of my body just centers on my stomach, and I just want to vegetate on the couch or something. I have to remember that it usually takes 20 minutes before the body tells me how full it is, and I need to put down the fork. I can always relate to the hobbits in The Lord of the Rings. Anybody seen the movie The Lord of the Rings? The leader man, Aragorn, is talking with the hobbits. They're on a journey, and they're talking to these two hobbits, Pippin and Merry. And Aragorn says, gentlemen, we do not stop traveling till nightfall. And Pippin says, what about breakfast? And Aragorn says, you've already had it. Pippin says, we've had one, yes. What about second breakfast? Aragorn walks away. Merry comes up. I don't think he knows about second breakfast, Pip. Pippin says, what about elevensies? Luncheon? Afternoon tea? Dinner? Supper? He knows about them, doesn't he? In response to these temptations, the Holy Spirit fills us to reply to Satan. It is written. Proverbs 25:16. Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. And he empowers us. He empowers us to exercise self-control. The lust of the flesh can also appear as a desire for excessive distraction. It seems that more and more of our society is unable to remain silent in any quiet environment. People need constant distraction. I used to work in a restaurant, and it amazed me how many families or couples, you know, young couples dating, they come out to a restaurant and they just sit there on their phones, just glued to their phones during the majority of the meal. And there's nothing wrong with phones. But the desire for distraction can numb our minds to heavenly things. You know, I'll be reading a book, and Alicia starts talking to me. And it's me, the book, nothing else. And I just tune her out. If she's reading a book and I want to talk to her, I notice that she always stops reading to listen to what I have to say, even if I'm being rude and interrupting her. Sometimes we need a good measure of silence to sharpen our senses to the presence of God. We can turn off the devices. We can turn off the radio. We can turn off the distractions and sharpen our senses to the things of God. When Satan comes and he tempts us, we can respond, "It is written." Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The lust of the flesh can also appear as a desire for excessive stimulation. People may be constantly seeking recreation or amusement parks or constant activities and events and fairs and programs, and there's nothing wrong with these things. I love roller coasters. There's this one roller coaster out east called the Mind Eraser. It is so intense that when you're done, you didn't remember anything that just happened. Satan uses these activities to tempt us to desire constant stimulation to the point where families can't function in the mundane, everyday, ordinary aspects of life. In response, we can say when Satan tempts us to go, and try to excessively stimulate ourselves, we can say, it is written, Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. Your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Friends, this is a call for handling the lust of the flesh. Satan will try to make us subject to our base desires. And God will try to make our base desires subject to himself and his control in us. And we will still have the desires, but they can be under God's control by the power of the Spirit and therefore subject to self-discipline. This is the grace of God. Remember the grace of God. He has grace to empower us to let him subject these desires to his control and therefore honor him with these things. Then Satan will tempt us with the second degree of the things in the world. This temptation will transfer from the base animal desires to the desire found in the human nature, unique in the human nature as defined by God, the lust of the eyes. As a human, we were created to admire and worship that which is outside of us. Unlike the animal world, we can consciously appreciate and marvel at the things that we value. The lust of the eyes may come in a form that provokes us to adore and overvalue and worship the famous people of this earth. There's nothing wrong with watching good sports. And when I say good, I mean moral. We shouldn't watch immoral things. There's nothing wrong with listening to good music. There's nothing wrong with admiring good actors and actresses. But the lover of the world will admire and look up to these American idols to the point of worshiping them. And their whole lives will be consumed with looking at these icons. Or not even people, but anything. Anything in God's creation. We can admire it so much that our whole happiness depends upon it. And that if we didn't have that one thing, and if that one thing was taken from us, we would be like the rich young ruler was, totally distraught, as if our existence and our identity depended upon it. And how did it come Jesus' way? Verse 5 to 8. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to them, all this authority I will give you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. The devil is called the god of this age. Here he comes before Christ and shows him all the pomp and all the power of the world and all of its objects of beauty, all of its wealth, all of its endowments, all that came as a result of God's creation, and claims that he can give it all if Christ would bend the knee and worship him, the God of this earth. Christ responds again, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And the Apostle John tells us not to love the things in the world as represented as the lust of the eyes. In a culture of Hollywood stars and glamorous talk show hosts and majestic musicians, it's easy to see the icon idolatry that is found all over the billboards, all over the magazines, and all over the websites. Listen, it's okay to be entertained by icons, but it's not okay to entertain idols. It's okay to be entertained by icons, but it's not okay to entertain idols. I am entertained by Ben Shapiro. He is entertaining to me. But Ben Shapiro is not my idol. God is the only one that we are to worship. Psalm 106, 35 and 36 says, "They mingled with the Gentiles." Today we'd say the people of the world. "They mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them." You know, when I was first a Christian, I admired Ravi Zacharias so much. I really did. To the point that if I saw any Indian man walking down the street, I was like, "Indian man, he's a Christian. He must be like naturally drawn to the things of God because he's Indian." That was out of balance. It's okay to admire someone and look up to them, but the Holy Spirit is the one working through the person. And we can recognize that God is the one that we can give glory to for his work in somebody's life. All of this worth, even the wonders of art and the loveliness of the things that God has entrusted to our care, like cars and buildings and lawnmowers and anything. They're nice and wonderful, but it'll all burn up in the end. We should find joy in the things of God's creation, but our joy should not be absolutely, totally dependent on them. I have tried year after year to grow sweet corn. I love sweet corn. I love seeing it grow. I love seeing it turn yellow. I love eating it. Every single year I try doing it, it fails miserably. First year I tried, I had a farmer who lent me a plot in his land. There was a square parcel, and the tractor and the tillable land kind of went at a curve, so they didn't have to go in the corner. There's a little triangle there he let me use. And I plowed it, and I planted oodles of sweet corn. Well, that corner happened to be downhill, so all of the weeds and seeds would fall and pile into that corner. And I tell you, it was a jungle. I tried so hard. And I labored and labored and labored, and finally the day came when I could come and harvest it. And I came and I looked, and it was all torn apart and trampled, and every single last one was eaten down. And so the next year, you know, I tried. We had sweet corn go over there, and I had a little parcel, and it was really good ground because there was chicken manure there. And so I put it in rows, and I was so happy to see the little sprouts. And the next day, I looked down in the morning, I saw a squirrel. Okay, put a fence up. They grow. Morning after morning. They're not ripe yet. I can't take them. Morning after morning. This one, nibble down. This ear, nibble down. Next day, this ear, nibble down. I think God is trying to tell me something. These two verses have always stood out to me regarding the attractions and admirations of this world. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Or Isaiah 51, 6. This is very interesting. "Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment. And those who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will last forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished." Now, after Satan has appealed to our base desires through the lust of the flesh, and after he has appealed to our God-given nature to admire and worship through the lust of the eyes, he goes on to the third category, which is perhaps the worst of them all. Quickly now. This is the third degree burn of temptation. The reason is this. The lust of the flesh is obvious. One only has to look at their own lifestyle practices to see whether or not they are indulging natural appetites. The lust of the eyes is not so obvious, but how one spends their time and money and other resources can usually point to whether they overvalue the people or stuff of this creation rather than the pursuits of heaven. The pride of life, however, is different because it is rooted in very deeply into someone's heart. It's not usually worn on the sleeve. The pride of life is the desire to draw attention away from God and toward oneself. You can easily see if you're engaged in animal-like behavior. You can kind of get an idea if you're overvaluing the people or things of this creation rather than God. But when it comes to the pride of life, one could have all the appearance of godliness, be full of self-sufficiency. One may have complete control over the animal appetites. They may be fit, they may be sexually pure. They may have complete control over what they value in life, but their heart may be filled with such a self-sufficiency, with such a desire to be more than that which God has called them to be, with such a belittling of those beneath them, that no one will know it but God and themselves. This is the temptation that came to Jesus in verses 9 to 12. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Satan tried the first degree, the lust of the flesh. Satan tried the second degree, the lust of the eyes. Now he was going for the spiritual jugular. The pride of life, a sin that he himself is all too familiar with. Notice this, nothing was wrong with jumping off the temple and commanding the angels to catch him. He was a son of God, he had complete authority. "Look," he would have said, "I'm jumping off the temple and the angels are catching me." And the people would have said, "My, what a son of God he must be." And everyone would have seen this as an act of spirituality, but his response was, "It has been said, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" The Apostle Paul tells us not to love the things in the world as the pride of life. Whereas the lust of the eyes has its object on things outside of oneself, the pride of life has itself, as oneself, as the object. To the Christian, the world it's easy, but to the Christian, it usually comes and takes a purer form. I think we can all can relate to this. "Look at me. Look at my righteousness. Look at my wisdom. Look at my spirituality, my eloquence, my ability to handle this problem, my generosity. Look at my compassion." Usually the act is not in question, but the heart behind the act is misplaced. Jesus talks about a parable of two men went up to the temple to pray, and one of them said, "I thank you that I am not like these other people, and I tithe twice a week, and I fast twice a week, and I tithe that all I have, and I'm not as this tax collector." And the tax collector came standing far off. He said, "God, forgive me, a sinner." And the tax collector went home justified. We should never turn the grace of God into a fake cloak or costume of righteousness. We should just be righteous in Christ. Then, rather than looking for the attention of godliness, we simply walk with God humbly and give all glory to Him. And this is the hardest one for us to overcome because it usually only God knows if it's in our heart. We can easily tend it and let it fester. But as it is written in Micah 6:8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Then all attention goes to God, and He gets the glory. So in conclusion, what should we do when Satan tempts us with the things in the world, brothers and sisters? We have two options. First, when Satan tempts us with the things of the world, we can follow in the footsteps of our mother Eve and Adam, and father Adam, and we can bite into that which will kill us. Or secondly, we can follow in the footsteps of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has given us Himself, who indwells us by the Holy Spirit, and we can take the way of escape, and we can respond to the devil, "It is written." And if we fail, if we stumble, He picks us up like wounded little sheep, and He puts us back on our feet, and He binds up our wounds, and He says, "I'll be there next time. I'll be there next time." He is there for us throughout this life. My dear family of God, we will be constantly bombarded with the things in the world. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at John's conclusion in the matter. The things in the world are going to pass away. In the meantime, we'll have to admit that we are here, God is with us, and He has power to overcome, as He Himself did when He took on flesh and overcame as an example for us. Friend, Jesus Christ is the only, truly, fully satisfying thing ever to exist. The question is, do you know Him? Do you know Him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your Holy Spirit, for it is holy. It is Holy Spirit, free from sin, free from unrighteousness. And it dwells in Your people. Your Spirit, You dwell in Your people. Therefore, let Your Holy Spirit come and live this difficult life through us, that we may be holy as You are holy. Change our hearts, O God, and make us ever true. Change our hearts, O God, may we be like You. You are the potter, we are the clay. Mold us and make us. This is what I pray. I pray, Father, if anyone here does not have Your Holy Spirit, that they would receive the salvation found in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, that whoever repents and believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And You will come and make Your home in them. I thank You, Father, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.